With that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther, title of our study this evening, For Such a Time as This. As you're finding your way to Esther, it's important to note this is the last book in the historical section of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean there's no history ahead or we haven't looked at prophecy or other types of literature. But the first 17 books are primarily historical. And we saw, and hey, let's have a little test. I won't have you come up one at a time and do it, but let's see if we can't do it. First five books of Moses are what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there are only 12 more, but God made it easy on us by making three of them first and second. So we only had to memorize nine more books. And those were Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, right? Then we get to the first and seconds. You should all be able to do these. First and second Samuel, first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. Then we only have three more. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now listen, if you didn't have all those down, it's certainly not too late to catch up. It's just not that much if you do it now. Once we get through the five poetic books and look at all of the, you know, prophetic books, it gets a little more complicated. But here's the good news. Having looked at the historical books, after we get through the prophetic, after we get through the poetic, when we look at the prophets, we're going to be able to look back and say, this is where that prophet fits in. And all of those prophecies that can seem kind of bizarre or obscure or difficult, well, they start to make sense because we'll be able to say, remember back when, and you will remember because you read it. Well, that's the whole idea anyway. Well, last of the 17 Old Testament historical books, it is one of the most unusual books in all of the Scripture. One reason, it is the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. And you got to wonder, how does a book even get into the Bible that doesn't mention God? Well, because His handprint or His presence is all throughout every single chapter in the book of Esther. We see His providential care for His people. And remember, well, for some of you it would be new, but if you've been tracking with us, well, the children of Israel were the southern tribes in Judah taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. We saw in our last study that 50,000 or so returned back to build the temple and live there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. This book deals with the people that stayed behind. They chose not necessarily God's best. I mean, they'd been, many of them, born in captivity. And the day comes where the Medo-Persians conquer the Babylonians, as Daniel said would happen. And of course, Daniel yet ahead, still ahead for us as we see these books in their Bible order. But basically, at that point, the Cyrus gave the command, and this was the subject of our study last time. Hey, everyone who wants to go home, go home. But lots of them said, nah, we'll just stay here. Now, that doesn't bode well for them. Why? They've chosen less than God's best. But God doesn't give up on them. He continues to watch over them and take care of them. So this particular section, this particular book, the things that we read of here in the book of Esther, they take place during the period between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. After Zerubbabel took the first group back and before Ezra took that second group back to Jerusalem. Well, they involve again the children of Israel who choose not to return. The story revolves around five main characters. So you get these five characters, you're going to have the basic foundation for what follows. First is a Persian king. His name is Ahasuerus. We know him as Xerxes. That's his Greek name. Very famous. He faces off with Alexander the Great, and some major battles historically take place. I mean, millions and millions and millions of soldiers in his army. And so he is somebody that you can study secular history and find a great deal about. Second person we're introduced to is a Persian queen. Her name is Vashti. Her name means beautiful, and she's going to refuse to compromise her values and suffer the consequences. So she's actually one of the heroes in the story. The third person is a godly servant named Mordecai. He's most often called in the book of Esther Mordecai the Jew. And I'm not sure that that was actually, like they meant it in a good way, or it might have just been they were just saying, oh, that's who he is. Fourth person is his orphaned cousin who he adopts and takes care of. Her name is Hadassah, and Hadassah means myrtle, but in Persian, they called her Esther, and Esther means star. Now, it might be a coincidence, but if you've ever seen a myrtle tree, you should know they have star-shaped leaves. So here's this gal, and her name, Hadassah, a beautiful name. Esther, a beautiful name. And she is the star of our story. Well, then there's a villain, because you can't have a good story without a villain. And remember, this is history. It's not just a story, but it would be an awesome one to do a musical around. I'm certain. I know other people have done them, but definitely worth knowing. This villain, Haman, his pride and hatred for the Jews mirrors that of Satan himself. Well, Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, "in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, or whom he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." So our story begins with a party that lasts 180 days. Now, it's been suggested that what he was doing is gathering everyone he could from all the provinces, and he mentions how many there were, because he was getting ready to go and fight against Alexander, or at least his generals. And so what he wants to do is secure himself, make sure that everyone's with him. At the end of the 180 days of partying, they decide, we need to have another party. But this time only 7 days, and it's 7 days of feasting and drinking that ended with the king's foolish command that his queen, Vashti, whose name means beautiful, by the way, that she come before the king and all his drunken friends, that they might see her beauty, something she refused to do. Now, she was well within her rights because, remember, this is Persia, even to this day. And we're talking, a long time after, right? Even to this day, women don't unveil themselves in public. And this isn't just public. This is a bunch of drunken, guys. And she's like, there's no way I'm coming out there and putting on my crown and parading myself in front of these drunken fools. Well, we read in verse 12, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. I'm always looking for the practical, and here's one of the things I noticed. It's always a bad idea to make a decision when you're angry. It's always a bad idea to make a decision when you're scared. It's always a bad idea not to just calm down and try to figure out what's the best course of action. There's something else, though. This guy has surrounded himself with some very bad counselors. And you know how the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. That's only true if the counselors are godly counselors. In the multitude of foolish counselors, you're going to just set yourself up for destruction. So be careful who you go to for advice. Well, this situation brings about the fact that these king's counselors were horrified. Once word got out, they say, all the wives in the kingdom are going to disrespect their husbands. So the decision was made to make an example of her. She lost the crown, but maintained her integrity. And I think it's an important picture for us tonight. Doing the right thing. And here's sort of the principle. And we're always looking for the age-abiding principles. What do we see in Scripture that was true that day that's still true today? And this is one. Doing the right thing will often lead to the hatred and scorn of the unrighteous. Not only do they hate her, and not only do they tell the king, you got to get rid of her, she cannot stay on the throne, but they're like, unless you do, all of our wives will disrespect us. Now, I don't believe that would have been true at all. I think a woman standing up and doing the right thing would have said something really to everyone, if they were thinking right at all, that this is a good woman. And of course, the king, once he sobered up, would have realized, hey, she did the right thing. Thank you that, you know, you didn't come out here and parade yourself before my drunken friends. Well, in any case, Ephesians 5 kind of gives us some insight, but look at verse 22 first, and then we'll make the application. It's chapter 1, verse 22, and again, we're not going to read all of it. We'll read a great deal of the center and core sections, though. It says, he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Now listen, men being the head of their household, that's actually a biblical principle. I'm not saying these guys were principled in the way they ruled, but the Scripture teaches that men are to be the leaders of their household. But they're not to lead like these guys were. No, we're to be servant leaders. In fact, when men are instructed in Ephesians 5 to lead, they're told to lead by loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Women are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. So what we see is actually a biblical principle that's going to be misused and abused. But what we don't want to do is say, well, they misused and abused it, so, well, then we wouldn't want to obey it. No, listen. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And both of those are modeled by our Lord and Savior. He was the one who submitted to his earthly parents, though he was God the Son. He submitted to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He is the perfect example of perfect submission. The last thing I have to say about chapter 1 is a loving husband should never ask his wife to do something disgraceful or unethical or immoral or defiling or degrading. And, well, I could multiply those adjectives, but it's not necessary. And so chapter 2, the queen is dethroned. And they decide, well, we need to have a beauty pageant. Find yourself a suitable replacement. And that's really what takes place in chapter 2. At this point, we're introduced to Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is a faithful servant. We're going to see that throughout the book. And he's a servant who's going to actually take a lot of flack because he's going to stand up for what's right to do, even when everyone else is doing the wrong thing. He raises his cousin Hadassah. We know her here as Esther because her parents had died. So she's an orphan. She's living here, not with her uncle, but her cousin, who must have been somewhat older because he was able to care for her. But basically what he does is he brings her in, he adopts her, he raises her as his own, and then she's taken and she's put into, well, the king's harem. They spend an entire year preparing these gals to appear before the king. And so it's a year of pampering, a year of preparation, and then followed by each girl's individual presentation before the king. When Esther comes before the king, he loves her more than any who'd come before her. He says, hey, the contest is over. We have a winner. And so she's chosen and crowned to be queen over all Persia. Now, we just read that there are hundreds of, you know, these, you know, communities, hundreds of his, you know, what did they call them? Provinces. 127 provinces. So this is a massive kingdom. And she goes from being an orphaned girl who was born a slave to being the queen. But the king doesn't know she's Jewish. Why doesn't he know? Because Mordecai said, listen, whatever you do, don't mention that, you're Jewish. Now, they knew he was, and I don't know how they didn't put it together, but in any case, they didn't put it together. And so she ends up ascending to the crown. And she joins some very interesting company in Scripture. I mean, we're talking guys like Joseph, who went from being, a prisoner there in Egypt to being in prison in Egypt to being second in command in all of Egypt. She, like Daniel, who was, just a slave in Babylon, who rises up to become second in Babylon. I think the queen might be above the prime minister if you think this through. But in any case, she joined some very interesting company as we look at the story. Now, what does happen toward the end of this particular chapter is Mordecai overhears a plot to assassinate the king. And he gets word to Hadassah, who has the king's ear, and says, hey, there's some guys out there trying to do you in. And so, the king is spared, and it is recorded. These guys were very big on recording and keeping accurate history of the things that took place. And so, in the midst of this, the deed is recorded, but not rewarded. And it's kind of interesting to see how this works out, because at least for a season, it appears that this good deed would go unnoticed. Now, the reality is, lots of us have done things and gone unrewarded for them. And in fact, sometimes doing a good thing leads to all sorts of chaos and confusion or suffering. We're certainly going to see that as we look at the book of Job next time. A guy who's just a godly guy, and God says so. And just the fact that he's doing the right thing, living the right way, honoring the Lord, sets him up as a target for the enemy. But that's our study next time. The bottom line is this. If you've ever wondered why the good sometimes goes unrewarded, or if you have, chosen and sometimes to some peril to yourself to do the right thing, and it appears that nothing good came of it, hey, hang on and hang in. Here's why. God's not done writing your story. It's like if we stopped here in this story, we'd never know where all this was leading. And whatever point we're at in our story, if he is the one who is, on the throne of our hearts, if he's the one in the driver's seat of our lives, then he is the one directing our paths. Remember, a man, and he means this genetically. He could mean it genetically, but then it would mess up my illustration. He means it generically. He means a man or a woman. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So if your heart's set on the Lord, you can know that, hey, whatever's coming, the Lord is leading. And that's exactly what's going on in the lives of these people here. Well, chapter 3, we find that Haman, and he's the villain in our story. He is exalted to a position of prominence over all the princes. The king commands that everyone bows down to Haman, something Mordecai was absolutely unwilling to do. Now, why wouldn't he bow down to him? Because this guy was saying, hey, worship me. I'm somebody. And I'm sure that, Mordecai looks at him and says, you're someone, all right, but not someone worthy of worship. And even though this guy was living in a pagan environment, even though he was surrounded by a culture where apparently everyone else was bowing down, like Daniel, he chooses not to bow down. You remember Daniel's story. He ends up in that bed and breakfast, the lion's den inn. Remember that story? And then that's really what's going on here. This guy is going to suffer because, he's chosen to do the right thing. Interesting, as you go through Scripture, if you go back in Scripture, you're going to find this is what Satan wants, worship. If you look ahead in Scripture, you'll find out this is what Herod will demand during Jesus' day. And then this is what Antichrist will demand someday very near, I believe, and many of my contemporaries as well. Well, in any case, Haman here freaks out. He's filled with wrath, and he decides not just to teach Mordecai a lesson, but he decides all Jews living in the dominion of King Xerxes need to be put to death. Now, talk about going overboard. First of all, this guy hasn't done anything that would earn him death. But this guy so hates Haman, so hates Mordecai, that he hates all the people of God. Now, it's interesting because what he does is he comes in, and it's here in chapter 3. We should probably look at verse 8. It says, Haman came to King Ahasuerus. Says there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work. He's talking, by the way, about millions of dollars here. And then he says to bring it into the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of, well, his father, the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. So what he does is he comes in and he lies to the king. And he says, hey, man, these people are just out to cause you problems. And they're rebellious, and they're anything and everything than they're supposed to be. And so we need to have them all exterminated. Now, it shouldn't have to be said, but just in case you don't process it on your own, this is demonically inspired. No one individual decides a whole race of people need to be wiped out because they've been offended by one person of that race. But this has always been Satan's agenda from the very beginning. Ever since the first prophecy was made that Jesus would ultimately crush Satan's head. And you can read that early in Genesis, by the way. Ever since that prophecy, Satan has tried to figure out how to stop it from happening. And when Pharaoh ordered the extermination of every male child there in Egypt, how does God override it and overcome it? How do we see the providence and care of God in that passage? He preserves Moses, has him brought up in the very household of the one who took the contract out on all the people. And then ultimately uses Moses to deliver those people. So, but understand, it's not just that Pharaoh woke up one day and said, let's kill all the male, children. No, that was demonically inspired. Again, Satan moves on Herod. When you get to the New Testament, he does the very same thing. Do you recall it? At the birth of Jesus, the wise men had come and he says, oh, I'd like to worship him too. Could you come back and tell me where he is when you find him? But he wasn't interested in worshiping him. He wanted to kill him. So what does he do? We're told that once he realized that the guys were gone and not coming back, he had all the male children, 2 years old and younger, put to death. All of the Jewish boys. Why? He was trying to kill Jesus. But Jesus was already gone because Joseph had been warned in a dream and he had taken him and got him out of town. Satan later tries to derail the plan of God by tempting Jesus to sin. He figures if I can get him to sin, well then how can a sinner save all these other sinners? Because Satan understands what's going on. He understands the nature of what Jesus came to do. That's why he actually tries to keep him from the cross. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but the enemies of Jesus, remember, they try to throw him off a cliff. They try to stone him. It never works. Why? Because the prophecies had already made it clear that it would be by crucifixion, that they pierced his hands and feet. Those things had to happen. And so he couldn't die by stoning. He couldn't die by being thrown off a cliff. And then even after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, where does Satan focus his attack? On the church. Because the church is now out to preach, hey, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He's ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. There's forgiveness in him. So the enemy has always been out to destroy the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God. Why? Because Satan hates God, and he hates anyone and everyone that loves God. Well, chapter 4 is the pivotal chapter here in the book of Esther. And what happens is Esther ends up being challenged by Mordecai to stand up and represent. Now, the people of God hearing what's taken place, because again, remember that the Haman has come in and he's gotten the king to sign a decree. And if you've studied through the history up to this point, you'll probably remember that under Babylonian rule, well, Nebuchadnezzar had total authority. He could actually do anything he wanted to do. We're going to see under the Persians, it's not quite that way. They were a people that respected their own laws, so much so that once a law was written, and the king could just write his own law, but once he wrote it, he had to abide by it. He couldn't just write it and then say, oh, never mind, disregard that. And I'm grateful to live in a system where, you know, whatever we think of what politicians do, every 4 years we can start fresh. And things that we agree with, we can, you know, take joy in. The things we disagree with, we can do something about. But we're going to see this is very important to the story, because he issues this decree that all of Israel is to be wiped out. Now, there's an 11-month period from the time he issues that decree, he sends the letters, to the time where it all happens. And so the people, chapter 4, verse 3, the people of God respond to the news by mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing and sackcloth and ashes. And we'll pick up at verse 11 for time's sake. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, but has but one law, put all to death. Oh, I need to give you the background on this, don't I? Doesn't make a lot of sense without it. As Mordecai tells Esther, you need to go in and tell the king what's going on here. Tell him he's been duped, he's been tricked. Get him to do something to protect us. And what happens is she responds by saying, this is how it works. If I just go in there, I can be put to death. In fact, anyone who goes into the inner court of the king who's not been called, that's where we pick up, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they tell Mordecai, well, here's what Esther said. Kind of dangerous to try this, is basically the answer. Verse 13, Mordecai says, well, you go tell Esther this. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Note the faith he has in God in spite of all that's happened. He says, if you don't follow through, God's going to deliver his people, and he's going to just do it another way, from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And that's why we've entitled the study, For Such a Time as This. The key question is, who knows why you're where you are at this point in history? And there's only one answer to that question. God knows. God knew exactly what was happening. And he had strategically placed her in that position where she would have the king's ear, but also the king's heart, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, Esther in verse 15, and you got to appreciate this reply. She told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who were present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She reminds them, hey, I'm putting my life on the line. And it's a glorious picture for us. She is willing to risk her life for the possibility that she could rescue the others. She is willing to risk her life or even die in order to possibly save others. Now, it's a wonderful picture, and it points us forward, of course, to the reality of the cross. Jesus knew that his death on the cross would make your forgiveness and mine possible. She didn't know for sure what was going to happen. He knew, but that doesn't minimize the pain and Mordecai. Why? Because remember, the edict had gone out. It was going to be 11 months before all the Jews were put to death. And he can't stand seeing this guy day after day. And so this sounds like a really good plan. And if you read ahead, you know, well, it is kind of a good plan. But not in the way he thinks. Well, that night, chapter 6, verse 1. And you start to get the idea. Man, some of these stories are just so good. And this is certainly one of them. That night, the king couldn't sleep. He has a night without an equal, and it changes everything. Now, what happens for him, and I can recommend this. If you can't sleep some night, grab the book of Chronicles and read the first. And so that's what he does. He says, hey, could you bring me something to help me, you know, get through this? And it says they were commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. Now, this isn't the Chronicles that we just studied. This is their Chronicles. But it says they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had come and warned. Remember when Mordecai had said, hey, these guys are going to try to off the king, and the word came to the king. And so he hears about it. Mentions the names of these two king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who sought to lay hands on the king. And the king says in verse 3, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king says, who's in the court? And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. The king's servants say, Haman is there standing in the court, and the king says, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, because he's a prideful fool, who would the king delight to honor more than me? I love this. Those of you who are snickering clearly have read ahead. And what a delight to see how God's word always comes true. Pride comes before a fall. And so the king basically says, hey, what should I do for the guy I just want to honor? And he's like, whoa, who would he want to honor more than me? I could think of a lot of people, and probably the king could too. But Haman answers, for the man who the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse which the king has ridden, with a royal crest placed on his head. And then let the robe and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe, get the horse, as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Can you imagine the worst case scenario? I mean, he hates seeing him sitting there. Now he's going to put a robe on him and put him on a horse, and he's going to parade around saying, this is the man the king delights in. And he tells him to leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So he ends up having to go through just the anguish of seeing his worst enemy, and then wondering, because it's pretty sure he's not going to get this guy to the gallows today, you know? So kind of, well, what are we going to do with those? Afterward, Mordecai, verse 12, went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered, and he tells his wife and his friends all that had happened. And his wife says, hey, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Wow, she's a little bit like Job's wife, isn't she? What an encourager. And it's like, if you haven't read ahead in Job, it's like in his sufferings at one point, and maybe just because she couldn't stand to see him suffer. I shouldn't pick on her, because it could have been rightly motivated, but she basically at one point says, why don't you just curse God and die? And you know, not really the counsel you're looking for when you're suffering, but anyway, she just says, man, if this guy's Jewish, well, of course he's Jewish. She's Mordecai the Jew, and certainly, well, that's well known. Well, while they're still talking, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Now, it is such a fitting judgment. It's a reminder that our God is a God of perfectly logical consequences. And when He judges, as we read Revelation, and many of you studied through it with us, we saw that while people were cursing Him on earth, in heaven they were saying, "True and righteous are your judgments." In other words, this is what they did. Here's how you've dealt with it. And that is absolutely perfect, Lord. It'll always be that way. Chapter 7, we read, "The king and Haman went to dine with Esther, and the second day at the banquet." And again, the king asked Queen Esther, "You know, what's your request?" Here for the third time, "Hey, up to half the kingdom, it's yours." Queen Esther said, "If I found favor in your sight," and take note of this because it has a very important application for us tonight. "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Now, before we see his response, check this out. Her plea for her people is based not on their goodness or faithfulness, but on his delight in her. She's saying, "Hey, if I found favor in your sight, will you spare me and them?" And here's the way amazing and wonderful application. Our acceptance is in Christ Jesus. Not because we've done our best or tried our hardest or been faithful, but because when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in Christ righteousness. That's part of what we'll be celebrating in a few minutes in communion. And so all our blessings, we read in Ephesians, are in Christ Jesus. All our blessings in Him. We are accepted in, we're told, the Beloved. And so she's really just saying, "Hey, will you forgive them? Will you accept them? Will you take care of them because of your love for me?" And I love it because she has His ear. We mentioned it. She also has His heart. And you know that's true of Jesus. He has the Father's ear. He shares the Father's heart. And He comes to the Father and says, "Hey, because of me, not because they've been so good, because, hey, we both know they haven't. But because of me, will you accept them? Because of me, will you take care of them?" And you know the answer is going to be in the affirmative to all that. Well, King Ahasuerus says to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And man, I would have loved to have seen her just turn and look. There he is, you know, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king is so mad, he gets up and walks out of the palace room, or out of the room they're in there, out of the banqueting hall. But when he comes back, Haman is like on his knees pleading with the queen, but he's like kind of draped over her. King gets the wrong idea and says, "Will you assault the queen, you know, while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And in verse 9, one of the servants said, "Hey, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath subsided. When we go through the Proverbs, there are Proverbs that say, "He who digs a pit for another will fall into it." And this is exactly what that's talking about. He tries to set a trap, but he ends up being hanged on the gallows that he set for an innocent, godly servant of the Lord. Well, chapter 8, and we got to get to the end so we can share in communion. Mordecai the Jew is exalted, just like Joseph was, just like Daniel was. And we already mentioned that, well, Esther, Hadassah, she's like those guys. But this guy actually is raised. So now you go from the beginning. And remember the beginning. You start with the guy who's kind of, well, this king, I have problems with him because he gets bad counsel and he just says, "Yeah, all right, whatever." You know, somebody lies to him and bribes him. And he's like, "Okay, we can do that." But here's the cool part. once he has Esther sitting next to him, and once he has Mordecai to advise him, he's a guy that's going to listen to the council. Why? That's him. And so Mordecai is exalted. He's given everything that belongs to Haman. Now remember, this is a government position. So if you're second in command, you got a nice palace for yourself and your family and all that stuff. But there's a problem. I mentioned it earlier. The Persians are a nation of laws. There's no way he can reverse his prior decision that at the 11th month, these guys are going to be wiped out. So what happens is Esther comes to him and asks him to do the next best thing. Write another law, you know, allowing them to at least protect themselves, to which he gladly complied. And in chapter 8, verse 11, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them. It's a glorious picture. Again, he couldn't just say, hey, forget that law. But what he did is he wrote another law saying, okay, you guys have every right now to protect yourself. And then we see an altogether, well, maybe not for all of us, unexpected result. Look at verse 15 of chapter 8. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple to the city of Shushan, rejoiced, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city where the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. There are two things that happen. One, this sets the stage for Nehemiah and the fellas to return to rebuild the walls of the city. Remember, she happens in between. And the king she marries, he dies, but the stepson that she raises takes the throne, and he is the one that allows Nehemiah to go back and establish and rebuild the walls of the city. Also, we read here that lots of people were being converted. There was a little mini revival. Not only were the people of God rejoicing in God, having light and gladness, joy and honor, but many were coming to know the Lord God. Well, chapters 9 and 10, the people celebrate their deliverance by establishing the Feast of Purim. It's an interesting word, Purim. It comes from the word pur, or P-U-R, of course, which just speaks of the fact that when they were trying to decide, when should we kill everybody? When should we annihilate these people? They cast dice. The dice was called a pur. And so these guys are actually celebrating the fact that, okay, these guys tried to kill us, tried to annihilate us, tried to wipe us out, but our God came through, took care of us. And so they established this feast. And it looks forward to, well, let me share with you these five realities. First of all, God will demonstrate He is in control, that He is on the throne, that He's involved and invested in the lives of His people. We see that's what He did then. We can be sure that's what He'll do again. Second thing is that Antichrist will join Haman, will join Satan, as God puts an end to all rebellion. The third thing is the enemies of God will be destroyed and the people of God will be exalted in the coming kingdom. The fourth, we will feast and fellowship with Him in celebration of His mercy shown us. They have the Feast of Purim. We share in the Feast of Communion. Finally, our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus, will sit on the throne, ruling and reigning in righteousness. Lord, we don't know exactly what it is You're planning to do with us in these last days, but we are certain that we're here because You have planted us in this generation. You knew us before we were conceived. You planned our lives before we were born. You say we set our heart, we determine, Lord, if we're going to follow You or not, but You direct our paths. So we, Lord, who set our hearts on You, we as, well, Hadassah did, as Esther did, we just offer ourselves up, Lord, at whatever cost. Use us to your glory in these last days. And have your way in and through our lives, Lord. And do what it is you've, well, raised us up to do. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there'd be any here or many here who've never committed their life, that this would be the night. And before we take the bread and take the cup and celebrate the reality that we were created by and for a God that loves us so much, he sent his son to bleed and die on the cross, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. And all of that was always in the heart and mind and plan of God. Knowing what we would do, he said, here's what I'm going to do. And he offers you tonight forgiveness and pardon of sin. And you only have two choices. You can say yes or you can say no. And if you think, well, no, I'm just going to sit on the fence, there is no fence. Jesus couldn't be clearer on this. You are in light, in the kingdom of light, or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You are either with him or you're against him. And if you're not against him, but you've never said, Jesus, forgive me and take control and be my Lord and my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I ask you just to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand right now. Lord, we know that you've gathered us to encourage our hearts tonight, to remind us, though we might find ourselves in situations we can't even believe, that we never would have envisioned. You're there with us, and you have a plan to use us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll have your way in and through each and every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,